The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 3, where we are ready to continue with verse 10. All right, as we will be documenting here, all mankind has a fundamental problem, and that fundamental problem is sin, and there is only one solution to that problem. Man cannot solve his own problem, and that solution is to be found in Jesus Christ and in the particular doctrines that are related to the larger matter of soteriology, but doctrines such as redemption, propitiation, justification, sanctification, reconciliation, all these things will be explored in Romans as the divine design for the problem of man's sin. Man cannot solve his own problem, but God has intervened and God has made every provision so that the sin of man was taken care of, and the only thing that he asks is for faith in the reality of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So most people will not even offer this, so they do not have a relationship with God. But for those of us who do, we want to continue to embellish that relationship, to advance upon it, and to do the things that are necessary so that we can continue to grow spiritually, make the adjustments to God's plan, and of course come across as eternal winners in the plan of God rather than those who barely scrape by. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to put aside the sin nature through rebound, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention and to concentrate. Now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you continue to provide so that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We recognize that face-to-face teaching is the means which you have established, that we have an imperative not to forsake this, to continue to pursue the objectives of your plan through the systematic intake of your word under the ministry of the Holy Spirit as you have established under the function of the local church. We thank you for all the grace that attends this process, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, again, we are dealing here in verse 9, essentially, started a new section, which extends down through about verse 20. Then there is a considerable break, an obvious break, in terms of the content and even the grammar. The language shows up in this break. In verse 21. And so Paul here puts the final icing, we might say, on the cake of mankind's guilt. Having indicted the Gentiles in chapter 1 and the Jews in chapter 2, he now looks at mankind as a whole in verses 10 through 18 through a series of Old Testament quotations, not necessarily all from the same place, but taken from various spots in the Old Testament. Which detail mankind from the divine viewpoint. The problem, again, with mankind is, as we have pointed out, is that there is a relative form of righteousness that exists out here in the devil's world, and that is that some people are good, some people are better, some people are bad, some people are horrible. But in all of that, that only comes by way of comparison with other people. And the fact is, one has to compare himself to God. That is the standard. God's standard is absolute righteousness, absolute perfection. There isn't a man, there isn't a woman, there isn't anybody who's ever going to make that standard. One man did, his son, Jesus Christ, made that divine standard of perfection. But ultimately, of course, he was willing to lay down that perfect life so that you and I, who could not reach that standard, have the potential for eternal life simply by virtue of faith in his person and work. And so nothing could be simpler, but again, one must understand the fundamental premise that mankind is incorrigible. It is hostile. It is alienated from God, and it cannot fix its own problems. And man continues to try to, and the longer you live in this devil's world, the more you see the folly of this. This is expressed very well in Solomon's book of Ecclesiastes as he looks at the human condition and looks at it in a very brutal, open, and honest fashion and says that it's all folly, it's all empty, it's all vain. Nothing amounts to anything in the end. That you're going to essentially, for most people, they are going to live their lives and they're going to die and that's going to be it. And that'll be it for them. And whatever they have, whatever they are, they'll lose. And the fact is, very few people ever really live. And Solomon bemoans this fact that the world is a place in which nothing ever really amounts to anything. And he is talking about this again from the perspective of one who lived at the top of the heap. He was filthy rich. I mean, he was far richer than we'll ever imagine being. I mean, if you had to measure Solomon's wealth in today's terms, he would have been the richest man on the planet still. And it would have been hundreds and hundreds of billions of dollars. I mean, he's not just barely a billionaire. He was filthy rich. And he explored everything that wealth and time and power could give a person and explored all this infinitely through his life. And found out at the end of it all that not much really mattered. That in the end, when man dies and stands before God, all that's going to matter is, did you fear God and keep his commandments? And essentially, that's been set forth here as the basis for God's judgment is people's deeds, their works. And at the end of it all, he's going to evaluate what you've done. And so the purpose, we have to understand first that, again, no one can do the law, even the Mosaic law, which is a perfect representation of God's righteousness. Nobody can fulfill it perfectly. And so, therefore, God has provided an entirely new system. The system is always, when I say entirely new, it was always in place. And believers in other dispensations understood this. But there are some unique things about the system that is in place for the church age that was not in place for the age of Israel. Salvation is the same in every dispensation. It's always by faith. And so one either believes God or he does not. And for Adam and Eve, salvation was simply a matter of the only doctrine they had, which was the gospel in its shell form, in its smallest form. And that was the seed of the woman would come and overpower Satan at some point in history. The enemy of man and God will be done away with. He will be defeated by a man, by a human being. And so that was all they believed. Abraham had certain doctrines. He understood certain things. But again, what's not recorded in Genesis is this great oral tradition that existed among the Jews. And so people tend to look back and they say, well, they were really ignorant. They didn't have any of this. Well, they had a lot of understanding. When you read the book of Job, which is one of the most ancient books written by Moses, so it's circa that same period of time, but deals with another period of history that was a part of that oral tradition, probably under Jacob even. But this was before the Jews entered Egypt, and before they went into captivity. So this book is fairly old, and when you look at the way they understand things, it's pretty clear that they understand God. Now, obviously, you also have to read the book of Job again pretty carefully because you're dealing with a bunch of guys that are out of fellowship. But if you can read between the lines and understand, and you see their understanding that God is righteous, that he is fair. So their conclusion, unfortunately, sadly, was wrong. His friends, Job's friends, was that, oh, well, you must be a sinner because God doesn't do this to righteous people. And the fact is, there are things about God's plan that are mysterious. We don't know exactly why God always does what he does. There is a certain mystery to it. No matter how much you know, how much you penetrate into the depths of God's plan, there's always still a certain mystery. Just as there is a mystery in the incarnation. What was it exactly? How did God become flesh and dwell among us? Because God can't change his fundamental nature. He still has to be God. But the verb became there, hayah, indicates that something changed. And of course, part of that was the self-limitation. That God the Son voluntarily limited himself to what a human being could experience, even though he was still God the Son. But Jesus Christ came and paid the penalty for all this. And all man is called upon to do is believe it. And salvation, again, is the same in every dispensation. They looked forward, if they understood the doctrine, They looked forward to the coming Messiah to deal with the matter of sins. And we look back, and that's the only real difference. We look at it from a completed historical standpoint. They looked at it from a futuristic standpoint. But it was still a matter of faith. None of us were there. None of the Old Testament believers were there. Nobody saw this. And even if you saw it, and there were eyewitnesses, as we know, at the cross, having just studied Mark, there were a number of eyewitnesses there, but nobody saw what actually went on, what actually transpired. All they saw was the physical. They couldn't see sins being placed, and of course they couldn't even see anything during that period of darkness. It suggested that it was so dark that people weren't seeing, period. So, but again, salvation is the same, and the reason it's the same is because mankind has the same fundamental problem, and that is this matter of sin. So as we get into this, from the divine viewpoint, the world is not what it thinks it is. The world thinks it has certain things together, thinks it's got it all together, in fact. But in fact, as it says here, as it is written, and Paul cites this in confirmation of what he has just stated in verse 9, that all are under sin. And so he immediately goes from the all, both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, to the not one mode, the other expression that essentially says, yep, it's everybody. So just as it is written, kathos, the conjunction, just as or even as, exactly as, it is written, it stands written, grapho, in the perfect passive indicative. It was written in the past, but with existing results, it's still on record. Hadi here is a conjunction that is essentially translated the New American Standard by the quotation marks. It introduces the content of what was written. And that's typically the way Hadi functions. It can function in a causal sense also, but most often it's used to declare content. It is written, there is not, there is a righteous one, literally. Negative u plus the to be verb I me, E-I-M-I. And then the word dikaios, which is going, this family of words, dikaios, dikaiosune, dikaio. These are going to become increasingly important in this discussion because one has to get to the point where one asks, if man's standing is such in his natural state before God that he's not accepted, that he's condemned, how does one gain a right standing with God? That's dikaiō, the verb. How does one get justified? How does one be declared righteous or just when in fact we're sinners? We're not righteous and just. And so some have suggested, as we're going to see, as we'll deal with this more as we get into it, some have suggested that the righteousness God imputes. We talk about righteousness from God. That's been the subject since really about the beginning of Romans, back in verse 17. In it, in the gospel, righteousness from God is revealed. So how does one get this righteousness from God? Well, he still hasn't told us yet. In all of this study, we still haven't been told how to get it because he's still painting the very broad strokes, the very dark picture that is mankind prior to salvation, that is mankind apart from God. So there is not a righteous one. A predicate adjective here with the to-be verb, the kaios, not even, ude, not even one, the numeral in the Greek, heis, H-E-I-S. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Consistently through here, you got the negative u plus the to be verb, I me, there is not. And then here you have articular participles used here as substantives. There is not. Here, again, you have another predicate nominative. There is not one who understands. The understanding one, literally. What you have is the participle, articular participle of sun iemi, S-U-N-I-E-M-I. Literally, the word means to be with. Hence, to have an intelligent grasp of something, to understand something or to comprehend. So understand or comprehend is probably about the best you're going to do in the English translation with it. There is not one comprehending. Again, why would you use the participle here instead of, say, just a noun, and this indicates the ongoing lack of understanding that it characterizes the human race. A participle is used to indicate ongoing action, generally speaking. That's mostly the way the participle is used. There is not, again, negative u plus imi again. Then you have another articular participle of exeteo, E-K-Z-E-T-E-O. There is not one seeking. Seven times this is used to seek out, to search thoroughly or intently, to diligently investigate. So to really get to the bottom of it, to do the homework necessary to find out what's really true. He says there's not people like that. They really aren't. And then we'll point out why he can say this, because this sounds extreme. That surely there are some who seek after God, because we read about these verbs, zeteo particularly, in the New Testament as being a verb of positive volition, as indicating seeking. Here he uses a strengthened form, exeteo. Again, it's intensified form, to seek thoroughly, to inquire diligently, to really, again, try to get to the bottom of something. Nobody has spent, no unbeliever out there spends very much time at all, if any, trying to get to the bottom of who God is and what he wants. They just simply do not. That's just the nature of the beast. All have turned aside. Nominative masculine plural here of the adjective pos, all, each, or every, but in context here you've got a plural, so it's got to be all. Have turned aside in klino, E-N-K-L-I-N-O. Three times literally to bend or lean away from, to turn away from or even shun in a more active sense. Here they've used it in turned aside, which is fine. They have all turned aside. Together, they have become useless. Adverb here, ama, which is only used 10 times in the New Testament, A-M-A. Of time, it means at the same time. And of people, it means together with or in association with. So here it's used to people. Together, they have all together, essentially, become useless. As akri-a-o. A-C-H-R-E-I-O-O. Only used one time here. This is a hot box. To make something useless, to render it unserviceable. There is not. He did get away from the there is not to a couple times here. Went back to pas, all. And then all together. You might even translate that. All together they have become useless. The whole bunch of them are unserviceable. They're not fit for anything. There is not. The one doing good. Again, negative u plus the to be verb imi. Then you have another articular participle of poieo, P-O-I-E-O. The one doing, the one who does, and then krestates is our noun. C-H-R-E-S-T-O-T-E-S, 10 times. This means to be upright with others, to be helpful, beneficial, kind, good. There's none who does good is the way they've translated it here. There's none who's really truly helpful. When you consider the human race apart from doctrine, apart from grace, and under their own sin natures, they're not interested in other people. They're selfish. And that's the point of all of this. There's none who's not selfish. This is a characteristic of the human race. They're not beneficial or helpful to other people. There is none who does good. There is not one doing good, literally. There is not even one. Negative u plus imi, again. And then this preposition, heo, heos, actually, H-E-O-S. It means as far as or until. It's used to denote the upper limit. And he said the upper limit doesn't even reach one. The upper limit is not even one. Well, that means the upper limit's zero. So, this is just, again, very strong ways, as you can tell, he's repeated through here, in emphatic terms, and in universal terms. Not one, not one, all, not one, not one, all, nobody, zero, zilch. The human race, from the divine perspective, is not a pretty sight. And yet, the human race feels justified in its existence. This is the irony. They are at enmity with God, and yet they feel they're okay. They are God's enemies, and yet they feel He's going to be good to them at some point. That He's going to somehow relent on all of this. Well, point one here, Paul now moves to document his assertion that all Jews and Gentiles are under the power of sin by using a number of Old Testament citations that are woven together to form a unified whole. Two, it is one of the characteristics of Paul to reinforce a point he has just made by an appeal to the authority of the Scriptures. This carries more weight, most likely, with his Jewish audience than it does with his Gentile audience. But the fact is, people should appreciate the reality that if you're going to say something, you should be able to document your assertion. And it should be clear. I mean, I don't know about you, but over the years on doctrine, myself personally, I've seen some things and I'd look at them. And I'd see the doctrinal assertion made, and then I'd see the Scripture cited to prove it, and I'd think, that doesn't prove that. And at first I thought I was just missing something. I thought, well, maybe it's on me. Maybe I don't quite understand. Maybe this verse is saying something I don't get. But the fact is, no, sometimes I've seen verses cited to prove something that really don't prove it. Because the verse never was studied in context. And you have to be careful from just picking a verse out in the English version and say, well, that suits my point. Well, it may, but does it really mean what you say it means? That becomes the issue. So we also are of the opinion that, one, if you are going to make dogmatic and particularly sweeping assertions like Paul's making here, that you should be able to document this somehow with the Scriptures, that the Word of God should back you up on this if you are right. And so it's a good thing to appeal to the Scriptures. Then there are people who've gotten slavishly devoted to appealing to the Scriptures as though if you can't produce a verse, then your assertion can't be true. But we cannot produce a verse. There's no verse, essentially, which documents the Trinity. Yep, we believe that to be a true doctrine. There's no single verse you can point to that really documents the rapture. There's a passage. But really, only one at most that I have found in the entire New Testament. You can't document that Satan has been tried and that he's... you can put together the little pieces of the puzzle and you can document that Satan has apparently sinned, fallen, been tried, condemned, his punishment is prepared, but he's not there yet. Well, that only leaves us logically that he's out on appeal, that his case is being appealed. And that the nature of human experience, the nature of humanity itself, the world, is here as a result of that appeal. And God is resolving the issues of the angelic conflict through the human race. And by proving to Satan that, number one, everything you've asserted is wrong. You are wrong through and through. And all history is a witness against Satan that he's wrong. Now, people don't see it yet. Satan doesn't believe it. But it is all true. It is going to be shown that God is righteous, God is just, God is fair, God is loving, God is truth, God knew the past from the present, He understands the future before it happens, and so nothing about the essence of God that we've learned, none of those attributes that Satan attacks regularly are going to be found to be wanting. They'll all be exactly what they say they were. And so the human race here, again, if you're going to document your point, you should have some Scripture, but don't become slavishly devoted to, oh, I got to have a verse. Well, you need a verse if you're going to make some wild assertion that's never been heard before. You better have something to back it up. But generally speaking, Orthodox interpreters have understood over the years that, you know, we don't have a verse for exactly everything. But then again, we don't build our theology on those speculative things where we don't have verses either. That's not where our theology lies. Our theology lies in verses that readily document the doctrine or whatever point you're trying to make. Well, three, the citations here are divided into three groups, with verses 10 through 12 documenting the universality of sin. The next two verses, 13 and 14, if you look at them, their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Well, those two verses focus specifically on verbal sins, while verses 15 through 17 deal with the destructive effects of sin in human society. When you look at their feet are swift to shed blood, murder, destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And that last one, verse 18, is actually more of a summary verse. But you see that the negative unbeliever out there, when one considers most of their lives, if you could look at a study of human history from the beginning to the very end and see it all, and you could see how people generally function and the misery that exists in the world simply because people won't orient to God. And because they're more oriented to Satan than they are to God, whether again they want to admit it or not, it's not an issue. But the fact is, you're either orienting to one or the other. These two are at war. They are at odds. You can't sit on the fence. You have to pick a side. Well, for the universal nature of Paul's comments is very evident in this section. Since he uses the Greek phrase, "ouk esten," there is not, either four or five times, depending upon a small textual matter. The textual matter is really not that big of a deal. We will address it. But again, the fact is, there is not a righteous one. Not even one, as he says. There is not one who understands. There is not one who seeks for God. There is not one who does good. There is not even one. Again, you have in that case, I think that counts for five, I believe. So it is further strengthened here, of course, the universality of all of this by the use of the adjective pos, all, at the beginning of verse 12. All have turned aside. Altogether, they have become useless. And again, I think I've mentioned before previously that you have to be careful when using or dealing with the adjective pos, because it may mean all in a universal sense, or it may very well mean all of a particular group, or it may mean all with a limited number of people in view. You have to kind of watch, and because context will give you these tips. Well, here he's doing nothing to limit it. It's pretty clear here. He says there's none righteous, not even one. None who understands, none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Here, there's no doubt that it's universal. The pos is to be taken in its natural sense here of all. The quote, point six, in verse 10 is taken from the Psalms. But it's not an exact rendition of either the Masoretic text. The Masoretic text is the Hebrew. Or the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation. So sometimes when you look at a quote, well, I say when you look at them, you won't be looking at them in the Greek or Hebrew. But when I look at a quote, I have to go back and look at it in the Old Testament, and I have to say, okay, does this more reflect, is this reflective of one, what the Hebrew text said, two, what the Greek text said? Neither. Is it a loose quote? Is the author taking some liberties with it under the ministry of the Spirit? And you have to ask those kinds of questions. Well, Psalm 14:3. Here. And here, this quote, again, we'll see in the English here, Psalm 14:3, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. Well, the "all have turned aside" is actually repeated for us down in verse 12 at the beginning of that. There is no one who does good. Not even one. And here, our passage says there is none righteous. And then again, the distinction would be between doing good and being righteous. But if one understands a typical Jewish mindset, that doing good was your righteousness. It was a form of righteousness. That's what doing good is. It demonstrates your righteous character. You can see how they got to the more loose translation. Also compare Psalm 53:3. There is no one. All of them have turned aside. They have all become corrupt. Just a repetition of what we had actually in the earlier psalm, if I remember here. Yeah, it is. So 7, both of these versions use the respective Hebrew and Greek word for good, which Paul changes to the term righteous. This may well have been done with the words of Solomon in mind, Ecclesiastes 7:20. There is some Old Testament precedent here for substituting the word righteous for the word good. And then again, it's based on a typical Jewish understanding of what it meant to be good, what it meant to be righteous. Ecclesiastes 7:20, indeed there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. You can't find him. He doesn't exist. But the idea here is his righteousness is a matter of his doing good. And so one can, I don't have any problem here at all with the, what some might consider a loose handling of the text. I don't think it's loose at all. I think the fact is that one has to understand goodness and righteousness as being related. That this is how one demonstrates that he's adjusted. So 8, what is in view is the matter of one standing before God, who is perfectly righteous. No human being can stand before God's righteousness and claim a similar standing. If you stand before God's righteousness and you see Him in all His perfection, what if God was one of us? And you saw Him in all His glory, what are you going to say to Him? You're not going to say anything. You're going to shut your mouth. Because you're going to know right then and quick how far short you fall. And that's one of the problems again with the human race. Because of the blinders of the sin nature, they don't see things clearly. They don't see exactly how righteous God is and how serious He is about all of this. So again, there's nobody. Nobody's going to be able to claim absolute righteousness. Nobody's going to be able to get to the end of their life and say, you know, I lived it all right. I never sinned. I got through the whole thing doing good every day. No, you didn't. None of us did. Nobody will. So 9, all human righteousness is relative at best. A person can compare himself to others and can be righteous by comparison. But that's all he is righteous by comparison. Again, relatively righteous. Not absolutely righteous. And there's a huge difference. And 10, however, when one compares himself to the perfect standard of God's righteousness, all are seen to fall short, which we will get in a very succinct way. In Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the reality is here, one could substitute the word righteousness for glory and not do any injustice to the idea of what the text is saying. Because the glory of God focuses on His glorious presence, and that is a compilation of all His attributes that make Him who He is. This is the glory of God, being who He is, all His divine attributes working together and seen in all their perfection. And so, when man compares himself to that, no, he sins. He falls short. And actually, you've got what you have here in verse 23, and we'll get to this in the not too distant future. You have all have sinned, an historical tense, aorist. Not a perfect, as it might sound like, but just a simple aorist. All sinned, one might literally translate it. And then you have a present, and are falling short of the glory of God. So, whatever point they sin, obviously this leaves them short of the glory of God, and they're constantly falling short of it. It's an ongoing deal. Their sin may not be ongoing, but they are still falling short. Once you've fallen short, you can't suddenly just make that all up. It's just not possible. Well, 11, as with verse 10, verse 11 is taken from the Psalms, but is not a strict quote, again, from either the Masoretic text or the Septuagint. And what you have is actually a reversal in terms of the order of the Psalms. And you've got 14:2 here now quoted, when previously 14:3 had been the verse cited in the first one. You've got it here, 53:2 is also just a reiteration of what's, it's the very same language as in Psalm 14:2. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see, for the purpose of seeing, for finding out, are there any who understand? Are there any who really seek after God? And so here in this, as we will see, this is somewhat different in that this is presented from the Lord's viewpoint in chapter 2, or in verse 2 of Psalms, where Paul just states it directly. There's none who understands. The idea behind the psalm is, of course, that God looked down to see if there were any who understood, and there weren't. That's the implied deal. There weren't. And so Paul just goes to the conclusion, there's none who understands. And that's not necessarily a wrong thing to do, because he clearly makes it plain in verse 3 of Psalm 14, all have turned aside. They're all corrupt. So the implication is there isn't any who understand who seek after God. And Paul just goes with sort of the straight arrow approach. There is none who understands. So 13, well again, 12, as with the previous verse, this verse should be understood in an absolute sense. There is not one human being that has a complete understanding of God or His plan. I have been pursuing doctrine, and I mean I have not been a piker. Even when I was a fundy, I was way above most of the fundies. Because I understood that somehow, some way, that you had to be able to understand the Bible for the first thing. And most of the fundies I hung around with didn't really care. I say they didn't care, but they were as much into activities and keeping busy and eating pizza and playing in the choir, singing in the choir, as we called it, on the choir in Oklahoma, and doing all these other things that they did. And it was really clear. I mean, I don't know about whatever fundy churches you've been in, but I know in the one I was in, the Bible just really wasn't being taught, and it was evident. I mean, it was pretty straightforward. And so I was unhappy under all of that, and I thought, well, I've got to try to figure out what this means. Well, that's, of course, when I found out, well, geez, I'm woefully unprepared. I can't very well sort all this out. I'm not prepared to do it. And then, of course, God opened the door about that time for me to start seminary. But even back then, I tried to figure out stuff. I still couldn't, but I was devoted to it. And even after now, I got on doctrine probably in about 80 or 81, so 34 years later, I still don't understand it all. I've got questions. I got things I'd like to still work out. And Romans is the next step in that direction. And then the next book after that, and the next book after that. So 13, this is not to indicate that men do not possess some level of understanding about God. Since all men possess some knowledge by virtue of the physical creation. Now this verse does not undermine what he had previously said in Romans 1. That was in verses 19 and 20, because that which can be understood about God is evident within them. Well, that which can be understood indicates that there are things that can be understood and things that can't. So, for him to say no one fully understands is not in contradiction to this. Because the things which can be understood, God makes plain to them, but they still don't get it. They still don't understand them. And as it says, they are, verse 20 sums it up, without excuse. So again, men may possess some level of knowledge, but there's none who fully understands God. You do not fully get the whole picture. I do not fully get the whole picture. All I can do is give you the best shot of it after 35 years or so of very serious study. And then say, well, okay, here's the best picture I've got of it. But there's obviously still certain mysteries. There's mystery in the incarnation. There's a mystery of what happened on the cross at a certain level. There's still mysteries to be unfolded. The mystery of the rapture, that's part of the mystery doctrines. So, nobody fully gets it all, and we just have to live with that. That's just the way it is. So 14, what it does mean is that in his unregenerate state, man cannot grasp or understand the realities of God's plan apart from the spiritual apparatus necessary to do so. Which, by the way, he doesn't possess. Man lacks the human spirit and the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, which makes real understanding impossible. And so it's as though you are missing two key elements for breathing, a nose and lungs, and yet you think you're breathing. Obviously, that's an absurd example, but the point is, you're missing the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and you're missing the human spirit, so you have no way to get in contact with that which is spiritual. You just can't do it. The unbeliever cannot do it. And nor does he choose to do it, nor is he inclined to do it. That's another whole thing, as he says, all have turned aside. They're all inclined, but they're inclined away from God. They're not inclined towards him, they're inclined away from him. So man can't get this. 1 Corinthians 2:14, which is the documentation that the unregenerate, the natural man, the psychikos man, the man who has a body and soul but no human spirit, he does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised and he doesn't have the ability. He doesn't have the technology or the ability to do it. The technology being the gap, the entire apparatus there. The human spirit, the Holy Spirit, and all of that. Well, 15, the second statement in verse 11, which is also from the Psalms, has created some difficulty. Since there are Old Testament passages that clearly indicate that some people have indeed sought God. This one is a little more problematic, but it can be explained as well as to why Paul is here so universal in his view of this. Well, 16, while some have sought to explain this in terms of the Hebrew vocabulary used, the fact is that both of the Hebrew verbs for seeking are used of humans seeking God. So that one of the things they try to do is when an exegete can't explain a verse, he'll do a song and a dance about some words for you. And say, see the words. The words. Worms, Roxanne, worms. And if he can't explain it, then he'll explain it away. Well, you don't have to do that in this case. And it's not that hard, I don't think. The basic Hebrew term for seeking is bakash, which means to seek something that exists or that one thinks exists. For instance, it's used in Exodus 33:7. And bakash means exactly that, to look for something, to seek something. We don't use the word seek as much today. We would say look for. Here, Exodus 33:7. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Well, I don't have to be very bright here to figure out that some of them were seeking the Lord. So this would undermine at some level what this assertion that none do seek the Lord. But again, I'll show you why you can have this deal of seeking and yet not seeking, is what we'll point out. There's a way to seek, but not to seek. And that's what the human race is good at. Deuteronomy 4:29 also. So again, to seek or to look for something that either exists or you think exists, that's the idea behind bakash. When he says here, but from there you will seek. This is after he drives them into captivity. When he scatters them among the peoples in verse 27. And he said, but from there you will seek the Lord your God. And you will find him if you will search for him with all your heart and all your soul. Well, here's a prophecy that says they will seek him. So you can't, to me, get around this very easily and say, well, nobody seeks God. Well, they do, but we'll explain to you why you can seek and not seek. You can also see Psalm 27:8. B, the other verb, which is used in passage, is in the passages in view, is darash. Which is used in connection with bakash and seems to have a slightly stronger force. As such, it means to seek with care and to seek so as to find out, to know, to get something reconciled or resolved, to approach a conclusion with it is the idea. To seek it through till it's done. So either you have an answer or you know there's no answer or whatever it is, or the thing you're looking for, you lost it and you're just never going to find it. And that's it. See, while the psalmist states that God looked to see if any sought him, the implication of the verse is that none did. And that's seen in what follows there in Psalm 14, that there's none good. The implication is, no, God couldn't find anybody that fit the qualification. However, darash is also used in context of people seeking God, which has caused some here to suggest that Paul's statement here is overly pessimistic. Genesis 25:22, for instance. And this is where, I mean, apart from the original languages, you wouldn't know whether a verb was bakash, darash, or whatever it was. You wouldn't have any idea that it was a different verb because you can't just ascertain that from reading the English. Genesis 25:22. But the children struggled together within her. This is Rebekah when she's pregnant with Esau and Isaac, Esau and Jacob. And so she said, if this is so, then why am I this way? So she went to Darash, she went to seek, inquire of the Lord. And also Deuteronomy 4:29, that's actually the one we just looked at, but I wanted to point out there, you will seek the Lord your God and you will find him if you search. He's actually switched verbs there. To search him out with all your heart. And you can also see Deuteronomy 12:5. Well, 16, further, the New Testament revelation indicates that some people do recognize God's existence and may seek him based on his willingness to provide rewards for those who do choose to seek him. Hebrews 11:6, a verse we allude to regularly, because this verse emphasizes that God doesn't expect us, and of course he's God, he could expect anything he wants. I mean, it's not like he has to answer to anybody. He could hold the human race to whatever standards he chooses. But the fact is, God, in all of this, in all the doctrine, in all the pursuit of his plan, in all the matters of divine good production and all, he doesn't expect us to work for free. Which I like that. I don't know about you, but I like it. I've never been a big fan of working for free. And God doesn't have to reward people. He chooses to. He wants to. And so, Hebrews 11:6, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. It's not hard. It's impossible. So people can ridicule faith. They can malign faith all they want. But let me tell you what, it's the coin of the realm with God. And you either have it or you don't. You either got faith or you got unbelief. There ain't no neutral ground. And that's just a fact. Well, for he who comes to God must first believe that he is, that he exists. It's the to be verb, I mean. And that he becomes, now they can't translate it right here. I have no idea why. It's not hard. This is a first year seminary student could get this verse right. And yet these Bible translators haven't got it right with all their great learning. They don't know, apparently, that Hayah means, or rather here, Ginomai means become. He becomes a rewarder of those that seek him, those who seek him. So, while not stating it directly, the verse certainly implies that there are people who seek him and there are people God's going to reward. So that would seem to imply that what Paul's saying in Romans might not be correct. If there are people who indeed who seek God, how can he say there's none who seeks him? Well, we'll answer that. So again, New Testament revelation indicates that there are people who recognize God's existence and who do seek him. Or may seek him. They may not, but they may. Well, 17:1, the psalmist states that there is none who seeks after God. He is speaking in terms of seeking God purely for God's sake. It is clear that men seek God, but almost every example of such, and I couldn't review all of them, but I probably did 50 or 60% of them. And I was consistently seeing the same thing, the same pattern. And that is, they're all found in a context of seeking God for one's own purposes, advantages, or reasons. In other words, people seek God, but they've got an agenda. They don't just seek God purely for God's sake. They seek God for other reasons, what he can do for them. This type of thing. Answers that he might give them. We saw there with Rebecca. So she went to inquire of the Lord. Why? Because she wanted to find out something for herself. There was a somewhat selfish motivation behind it. What he's saying is that there is no one who unselfishly, devotedly, just seeks God and makes that his priority. Nobody does that. So, that answers to my satisfaction anyway, hopefully to yours, the reason why people, he can say here, there's none who seeks for God. Well, not in the sense that they're only seeking for God for God's sake. If they do seek for God at all, and we acknowledge that some people do, they're doing it for another reason. And that's all he's saying here. He's saying, in the generic sense, nobody seeks after God just for God. That's not man's natural MO. Well, 18, in his fallen state, man is spiritually dead and does not naturally pursue spiritual things. His natural propensity is to reject God, even when he's aware of his existence. We saw that in Romans 1. Even when they're aware of God's existence, they reject it. And even when they can see it in creation, they say, nope, that's not it. And so they pursue those things that seem right to the unregenerate. Proverbs 14:12. People seek after that which they think is important, or that which they deem to be valuable, that which they deem to be correct. Proverbs 14:12. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And what people have to understand is the unregenerate out there, the unbeliever, has his views on everything. I meet unbelievers, and believe me, they're not unopinionated. They're opinionated. They think they know stuff. And they don't want to hear things that conflict with their opinions. And they certainly wouldn't want to hear, oh, by the way, God's going to judge you and you're going to end up in the lake of fire if you don't change your view system, your belief system. They don't want to hear that at all. Or that as a believer, you better get your act together or God can take you out under the sin unto death. They don't want to hear that either. That's not something they're interested in. So the ways that seem right to an unbeliever, they're the wrong ways. They seem right to them, okay, but they lead to death. They lead to destruction. Proverbs 16:25, well, same way. There's a way which seems right to a man, the end is death. Well, 19, verse 12 is an exact quotation from the Psalms with one exception. In the Septuagint, again, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, the participle poieo lacks the definite article, which Paul includes. Well, no big deal. Because a participle can act substantively, whether it has the article or not. You have to kind of determine that from context. Not unusual for a participle to be a substantive or function as one. So 20, Paul continues the last charge of verse 11 at the beginning of verse 12. The verb inclino, to bend or lean away from, has the idea of turning aside, steering clear, or seeking to avoid someone. So when he says, all have turned aside, in other words, all of them seek to avoid God if they can. But this is consistent with the unregenerate mindset. They view God as the enemy. Satan has got into people's heads, unbelievers, and convinced them that somehow God's dangerous. Christianity's dangerous. Faith is dangerous. The Bible is dangerous. Doctrine is dangerous. He's convinced them of this. And people have fallen into it. So 21, rather than seeking God, mankind is viewed as taking a deviant path that leads away from God. They have consciously made the choice to turn away from whatever revelation and knowledge they might have had. And the fact is, we saw that in Romans 1, that even when they had certain knowledge, they turned away from it. They rejected it. They suppressed it. So as a result, point 22, the psalmist indicates that they have become useless. The verb akriao is used only here and means to render something or someone corrupt or worthless. The idea of useless is pretty good. Useless or worthless comes pretty close to what we have here. And from while people out there, they're all busy patting each other on the back in their mutual admiration society, telling each other how good they are. And God's looking down going, you're all worthless. You're all worthless. You think you're great. And you see this mutual admiration of people and the way they conduct themselves. And it's just disgusting, really, when you observe it. And from the divine viewpoint, God says, look, you're worthless. You aren't going to amount to anything. All the things you do on this planet when you die are going to be gone. Going to be absolutely gone. Everybody that wanted to make their mark, all those pharaohs, you know, all their tombs have been plundered, all the things, all the monuments they left to themselves, all this stuff has been, you know, voided, essentially. I mean, some of them are still there, i.e. they're still standing. But do you know which pyramid went to which pharaoh? No. You don't remember which one. I bet you none of you can give me names off the Assyrian king list. No? Babylonian king list? Other than Nebuchadnezzar, how many Babylonian kings can you name? Medo-Persian kings. Well, you might know Cyrus. He's mentioned in the Old Testament. That's good. So the fact is, people made their marks. They thought they were very important and all of that. And guess what? Their lives are over and they're gone. And that's all human flesh is as grass. And its glory is the flower of grass. The wind, the sun comes up, the wind blows on it, it's gone. And that's how you are. In 60, 70 years, you'll be gone. And we'll see. What did you know? You'd be like John Candy there in Plane, Trains, and Automobiles. All of the people remember you by shower curtain rings. That'll be your big claim to fame, shower curtain rings. Well, it's funny, it's comical, but that's the way God sees the human race. That's going to be your big mark. I want to make my mark in a big way, but it's not going to be seen here visibly or in the cosmic system. I'm not out there busy trying to make my mark with them. I'm trying to make my mark with God. And that's where you want to make the mark. Because that mark will last. That will stay. That will survive death, in fact. Other stuff done here? No, it's not going to. So in terms, point 23, of understanding God, orienting to His plan, living according to His standards, and producing divine good, mankind is completely useless in its fallen state. Can't do any of those things. Can't obey God even once. If they do, it's accidental. It's not because they wanted to. It's that they, you know, maybe fell into it, or it was expedient at the time to do it. And so then they did it. Okay, well, that's good. But that doesn't change the view here that altogether, overall, they're not accomplishing anything. They're useless. And all their awards, all their rewards, all of this. I don't care how many Oscars you got when you get to the lake of fire, it won't matter. And people think, oh, that's very important stuff. How many Super Bowl rings you have. All the things that are important now. So the verb here Paul uses is poieo. To do, rather than the stronger verb proso, to practice. Mankind is viewed as completely incapable of doing good. And so 25, the noun krestates, good, denotes the quality of being upright in one's relations with others. The quality of being helpful, beneficial, kind, generous, or good. And 26, this should not be surprising when one considers the sort of sinful activities that characterize mankind. Goodness and kindness are not natural from the perspective of the sin nature. When you read the laundry list there, and again, it wasn't designed to be inclusive of everything. It's not a full list. But when you look at the list here of the things that characterize man's behavior, in Romans 1:29, it doesn't start out with, and they're nice. They help each other. They're good to one another. No, they're filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boasters, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. I don't see kindness in there anywhere. I don't see that as a natural function of the human race. Now, that's not to say that a person individually on a one-shot basis couldn't manifest kindness. They could. But it's just saying that as a general characteristic, no, this is not mankind. Absolutely not. 27, the final portion of verse 12, is a blanket indictment of each individual in the human race. Closing with the emphatic statement at the end of the verse, there is not even one. And with that, we will stop tonight and continue on looking at their verbal sinning that they engage in the next time here on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We thank you for the principles of the truth that you so freely provide, and pray that we will continue to absorb these things and make them part of our lives, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.